First John chapter 2, we're continuing a series of studies in the epistles of Apostle John. And there's quite a bit in this second chapter, so we're not going to try to cover the whole chapter in one night. We'll kind of break it up in half, and so we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. As my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, on himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true and in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I run unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I run unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I run unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I run unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We just pray you'd help us to understand and apply its truth to our lives. Just bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as we see this chapter, we see it opens with John saying, my little children, and we kind of see that there's kind of a family relationship, that these are different people that you kind of think of it at this stage. Of course, this is he's the only disciple of Jesus' original 12 that are left. He's getting to be quite an old man, and so he's been ministering to people for many years, and so he's speaking to them, and there is his little children. So it's a term of endearment, and it's something we recognize that that it's a sign of that he loves them and cares for them. And it's much the same attitude the Lord has for us, that we are his children, and he loves us, and he always will. But we think about this, of course, John is a fisherman, and one of the sons of thunder, and so he's pretty plain, and pretty bold, and just kind of lays things out. And so it isn't something where we have to guess as to why he's writing this. We saw that already. He said that he wrote that so that we could have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and also fellowship with the disciples and all those that passed before. And then as well, we saw that he said, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. But then we see here, verse 20 says, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And so again, this is part of his explanation of why he's writing this, so it's pretty clear. And we want to understand, as he's laying out these things, that he wants us to have fellowship, wants us to have fullness of joy, wants us not to sin. They're not separate things that have nothing to do with each other. We actually understand that they're very much related and intertwined. Because we really want to think about this. Sin ruins our fellowship with God. You're not going to be joyful when you sin. You're going to end up being miserable. And on the flip side, if you enjoy fellowship with God, you're going to experience fullness of joy. That's what David spoke of in Psalm 16:11. He said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So if we're close to him, that's what we're going to experience. And so it's the idea, when we enjoy the fellowship with God and we experience his fullness of joy, we should not want to sin, because we know that would ruin that we'd have such a good thing that we're enjoying. And that's really, I think, part of what John's idea is. If we really learn to enjoy sweet fellowship with Jesus, if we learn to really experience his joy, the joy of knowing him, joy of serving him, then that's going to be a motivation. We say, well, why would I want to continue in sin? We think of what in Hosea, that they were always going back away from God. But at the end of Hosea, we see them say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And that's kind of the thing, is that when we learn that God loves us and we learn to love him in return, all these other things that had so much power in our lives, we realize they're not worth having. They're nothing compared to what I can have with Jesus. And so that's what we're understanding here. And of course, we see John's desire, and as well God's desire for us, is that we would not sin, that we would learn to get victory over sin day by day. And we can understand why. He wants us to not to sin, because he knows that when we sin, we hurt people, other people. Usually the people close to us get hurt the worst. It hurts God when we sin. It saddens him when we see that we have a life of so much potential and we're being deceived and turning away to things that are destructive. But sin hurts us most of all. And because he loves us, God wants to help us to learn not to sin. And of course, we want to understand that on this side of glory, we're never going to get to a point where we're going to be totally sinless, right? But we do understand that as we grow and mature as a Christian, we should sin less and less, right? That as the years go on in our relationship and our walk with the Lord, we should be getting victory over different sins, that they shouldn't be continuing to plague us. We should be making progress. And so he's trying to help us. And so he's saying that he wants us not to sin. But he does understand that we are going to sin, right? It talks about in Psalm 103 that as Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we're dust. He knows that we're encumbered by the flesh. We wander astray so easily. And so he has provision for us when we sin. And that's where you see that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so an advocate. And we want to understand that an advocate is one who comes to the aid of another person to help them in time of need. Right? Someone that is going to speak on their behalf. You could think of it in this way. A synonym would be, in a court of law, would be like a defense lawyer. Someone that, where you have the prosecution accusing you of various things, trying to pin things on you, trying to get the full punishment of the law upon you. But then you have someone that can stand up and defend you against their accusations. And so we want to understand that God wants to help us. And that's the thing, when we sin, we're still a child of God, and he still wants to help us, right? Our sin in our life breaks fellowship with God, but it doesn't break the relationship. And so we see that Jesus is advocating on our behalf, that we know that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us to the Father. And so we want to understand that he is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we think of it, if we could kind of picture, kind of a court of law in heaven, that we know that in that court that we do have an accuser. We see that as devil in Revelation 12 verse 10. It talks about, it refers to the devil as the accuser of the brethren that accuses them day and night before the Lord. And so basically anytime we ever do something wrong, he's there to condemn us, to demand that we be, that God show his wrath upon us for what we've done. And it's really kind of frustrating because, of course, he's the one that's tempted us to do evil, and we've given in to his temptation, even though we should have known better. But then he turns around and all this stuff, he tries to act like a friend, that he's offering us something good, but then we step across the line and he's the one that's basically condemning us. And so it's very frustrating, and that's what he does, and we can have that condemnation from him, and a lot of times we have it within ourselves as well, and from others, condemnation and feelings of guilt and shame for what we've done. But Jesus is our advocate, Jesus is our defense lawyer. And when we think of that, if he is our defense lawyer, our advocate, we would ask, well, what line of defense does he use? And I think we would recognize he's not like many lawyers of today. He isn't trying to get us off on a technicality. He's not giving excuses. He's not trying to provide reasonable doubt. He's not justifying our actions. He's not playing the victim card, trying to say, oh, he's not responsible, it's because of his upbringing or whatever. Like, he doesn't do any of that. And he's totally different. And we can think of it this way, that with Jesus, when he stands before us, our advocate, he says, yes, he did exactly what you said. And he's guilty. And there must be a price paid for what he's done wrong. But he goes to his Father and says, have mercy on him. I will pay his debt. Put his account, put it on my account, put it under the blood. And that's the thing, is that he stands there, and we understand that. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the thing, is that when we go to him, we confess our sin, that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and it's under the blood. And we see what it speaks of in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, after it refers to the devil as the accuser of the brethren. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And that's how we overcome his accusations, because the blood of Christ is applied on our account and our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And that leads us to the second thing. Not only is Jesus our advocate, he is also the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is not a word that we use very much, and it's actually not a word you see in the Bible very much. That from what I looked at, you can only really find it maybe 3 or 4 times in all the Bible. And we wonder, well, what does propitiation mean? And then there's a bit to it, but if we were trying to simplify it, we would say propitiation is essentially a covering. And to understand it a bit better, it's interesting to note that the one word that we find, the Greek word that's translated as propitiation, we find it later in Romans chapter 3, that same word in Hebrews chapter 9 is translated as mercy seat. And so we want to understand that if we think back in the Old Testament to the Ark of the Covenant, right? And we really want to understand that so much in the tabernacle and temple was a picture of Christ. And the Ark, which represented God's presence among his people, was one of the biggest ones to do that. We think of how, of course, it was made out of wood, but it was covered in gold, and kind of showing the idea of Jesus' humanity and deity melded together. But we see how it worked, that basically what was the ark? The ark was a big box. And what was inside the ark was the law, the Ten Commandments, right? And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, what does the law do? That it doesn't show us to be righteous, it condemns us, right? That all of us, if we look at the Ten Commandments, that we can say, boy, I know I haven't kept some of those. And sometimes we think, oh yeah, I've done pretty good, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery, but then we kind of realize, oh, wait a minute, have I lied? And think all of us have told a lie. It says we shall not covet, and it's like, well, all of us have done that. We see someone with a fancy car drive by, it's like, oh, I wish I had that car, right? That we know we're guilty there, right? And then when we see God's standard, where he says if we think it in our heart, it's like we did the action. So if we hate somebody, God says that's the same as if we killed them. If we lusted after someone else, that'd be the same as committing adultery. And so we see that God's law condemns us. And so that's what the ark has within us. And it was always in the Holy of Holies, which is the presence of God. And so you come in there, and if you stand before God and all you have is the law in front of you, you're condemned and you're doomed, right? But on the box that was the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And what would happen Day of Atonement? They'd sprinkle blood on that. They would make an atonement for the sins of the people. And very literally what would happen is the mercy seat would cover the law. And so in the Holy of Holies, God would not see the law, which was condemnation to us. He would see the blood. He would see the mercy shown to us. And so it's the same idea with Jesus. He's the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat, that he covers the condemnation of the law. So because of his blood, that God looks at us and he doesn't see that sin. He sees us as forgiven. And so we're very thankful for that. And he paid for all our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And that's the basis by which God can show mercy to us. That he paid the penalty. And we see that, how John speaks of, he's a propitiation for our sins. But he makes a statement that's very important to understand. And I think one that some theologians seem to really struggle with. But it is very simple, where he says he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That we understand that Jesus died to save mankind. That everyone can come and accept him as Savior, and his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. And so he provides that covering for everyone. He makes it available to them. He offers it to them. And the sad thing is that so many choose to reject it. And so we see that Romans chapter 3, where it talks about, therefore by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all of us are sinners. None of us can be made righteous by our good works, that we don't have any to offer God. And so God offers us the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And he offers it, is offered unto all. But it only is upon all them that believe. That's what makes the difference. That we have to believe on the name of the Son of God. And if we believe on him, then we have life through his name. And so all of us are sinners. And so we have this universal problem. And Jesus is the universal solution. and we receive his salvation. He becomes a covering to us by faith. And so we see verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declares righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so it's all of his grace, and that's what we think. By grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That he offers it, and we receive it by faith. And we can be so thankful for that, that his blood is there and it's available. And it's just such a sad thing that so many reject it. But that's kind of part of what we're supposed to do. We have received it. We want to go out and tell people that God can cover your sins too, no matter how awful they be. When sin is abound, grace can much more abound. They can have it covered. They can be forgiven. And so we want to understand that. And we see 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we have that possibility in our life, and it comes through faith in him, accepting what he's done. So we see that, but then now we see verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And as we looked at last week, some that John is speaking about and trying to warn his readers about is this sect of individuals known as the Gnostics. These ones that claim to have this superior knowledge of God. And this was really the problem, that they had this idea that they knew all these things, and they were basically saying, well, Jesus wasn't really God, he was just a man, and that God inspired, and all these other different things. And of course, none of them had ever known Jesus personally, but they had all these different thoughts, and they were so sure that they knew it, and they were very lifted up in their knowledge. But that's what we really want to understand, that there's a big difference between just knowing facts and knowing a person. We see in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that Paul says that we all have knowledge, knoweth puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And that's the thing, is a lot of times we can have this idea of what we think that we know, and we can be puffed up in pride by this knowledge that we figure that we have. And it can be very unfortunate when we do that. But we really see here and in many other places in the scripture, we see that knowledge is spoken of here in terms of knowledge of a person. And it's not something that we pick up as much in English, but I know I took German a bit in high school, and I remember one of the things that we learned with them is that they have two different words that we translate as to know. There's Wissen, which is to know facts, but then there's Kennen, which means to know a person. And we see, if you were to look at a German Bible, that you would see this verse 3 and 4, when it's talking about knowing, it's talking about knowing a person. And we see that elsewhere. We think John 8:32, where it says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That it's not, ye shall know the truth in terms of facts. They don't use wissen in that one. They use kennen, because it has the idea that the truth is a person. That Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We think as well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that Paul said that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That he wasn't saying that I might know about Jesus, I might know facts about him, that I would know him personally. And it's, you can think of it this way, that it's almost what some people would think is the whole idea of Christianity and what they're supposed to do, is that almost they're supposed to be like this statistician, this person that knows all the stats about God and can ramble off different things about things that he's done or things that he is, and have a lot of these different fancy words that they can impress people with their knowledge of these statistics, right? But it's the thing is that God isn't wanting us to just be a statistician. He wants us to be playing the game, right? And that's the thing, is that he wants us to learn how to play the game and to play it well, and he wants us to know him so that he can teach us how to play the game. That makes sense. And that's really, with God, it isn't just this head knowledge, it's a knowledge of him as a person that's practical, that we're to put to use. And it's kind of the thing that when we know him, we don't get puffed up in pride, we get humbled by that knowledge. And we think, I want to be like him. And we look at ourselves, I'm a long ways from that now, but he'll help me, he'll teach me how to become like him if I pay attention. And so that's really, you want to think about it, that these Gnostics, that they had all this knowledge, they are puffed up in pride about it, but in reality, they really had not much at all that was of any real value. And I think that's something that we want to understand in terms of Christianity, the Christian life, that God doesn't need us or want us to become some heap big theologian. He wants us to know him personally and be transformed as a result. And so that's, if we're thinking, like, and that's sometimes, sadly, what some people do is, like, they learn the Hebrew and the Greek, and they get puffed up in pride and think of how smart they are, and how much above they are of other people. They have this knowledge that other ones don't have. But the question is, do you know Jesus? And really what we're getting into this part says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So if we're doing what he says. And so that's the thing. John is teaching that a loving desire to do God's will assures us that we are indeed a child of God, and it helps us to identify that we're in fellowship with him. Because you could have a whole bunch of head knowledge of Jesus, head knowledge of the Bible, and be far from God. We think of the scribes and the Pharisees, of how they thought that they were God's people and they're close to God, and we see Jesus saying, you guys are just, you don't got it, you've missed the boat. And it was really a shame. And you see him calling them out, and it wasn't because he was being mean to them, he was just trying to get them to snap out of what they were stuck in, their whole thing of self-righteousness and pride. That they thought they knew the Bible from front to back, but they were missing the whole point of what they were learning, that the law was to point them to Christ. And instead, their self-righteousness was making them want to hate and even kill Jesus. And so we see that if we know, it says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And but whoso keepeth his word, him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. And we see again that John is pretty plain, pretty black and white, and he's just saying, okay, if we say we know him but we're not obeying him, something's wrong. And we're being deceitful, we're probably being dishonest the most to ourselves. And so we have to recognize that while yes, we do sin, we falter, we fail, but our habit should be to be keeping God's commandment, to seek to do things that are pleasing in his sight. That does make sense of what we're supposed to do. We see in John chapter 13, verses 34 and verse 45, it says, new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. See John 14, verse 15, it says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. It's a way that we can show our love by doing those things that please him. Because you can understand that. You think in any kind of relationship you have, as a friend or as a spouse, or as a child or a parent, if If you know something really annoys someone else and you love them, you're not going to keep doing the thing that annoys them, right? You understand that. That is just, why would I aggravate and irritate that person? And so we know Jesus hates sin. He came to save us from our sins. And so we think, okay, well, if I love Jesus, then why would I do these things that upset him? Instead, I should want to please him. I want to do his commandments. And it talks about in Proverbs, he that keepeth the commandment feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. And it's really the attitude we have. If we don't love God enough to do what he says, and we know, as we'll see later, that God's commands aren't grievous, that they're very reasonable, that there's a heart issue, there's a fellowship issue that we need to address as quickly as possible. We see these different things that we're supposed to do. Let me just check here. 1 Peter chapter 4. So anyways, it's the idea that we keep his commandments, we keep his word. And as we keep his word, it talks about that in him the love of God is perfected. That it's kind of thing that we can ask, okay, do I know how to love other people as God loved me? And we would say, no, I'm a long ways from that. As we learn about in RU, that we have God's love that we're supposed to emulate, but so often we just have self-love, that we show kindness to someone if we expect them to give us something in return. And so if we don't get that, then we withdraw and pull back our love. Whereas God wants us to love unconditionally and consistently. That no matter how it's received, good or bad, we still love at the same level, that just like he does for us. And so it's the idea that we know him, we know that we're in him. And it says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And we think of that word abide, and we really recognize the key of that, of understanding, is John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. The branch can't bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And so we're to abide in him, so that then we can bring forth much fruit. And so that's the idea, that we have that close relationship, we maintain that close fellowship, that we have that, and that we're in him, he's in us, and because of that, we live in a different way. We live in a way that pleases and honors him. And so that's what God wants for us. And of course we realize that with all this, that it's the whole idea that we're putting into practice what we learn about Jesus. We're trying to have it become true in our lives. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20, the Great Commission, we see there's going all the world, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's the thing, that Christianity is not just a philosophy. Jesus is saying, well, teach them all these different things that I've told about. He says, teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. You need to do what he says. And so that's what we need to learn to do. And of course, we can't do it on our own. And it comes as we give our lives over the Holy Spirit and we learn to walk in the Spirit so he lives his life through us. And that's really what our goal is in life, is to have Christ living in us and through us. All right, so then we get to talking about no new commandment, that he's writing old commandment, but he had a new commandment. And it's kind of a little bit confusing with that, but we want to understand that this is kind of, it has some principles that we find in the Old Testament of how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But then it has principles in the New Testament of Jesus, where he says in John chapter 13, where he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So also ye love one another. So So that's what we see, that there's part of it is the old commandment of the law, and laws, much of the law is encapsulated in that truth that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but then it's Jesus' command as well. And so that's the whole idea, that's what this commandment is that we love one another. So again, we see that John lays it out very plainly, very boldly, and he basically says, okay, if you say that you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in darkness. And so that's the thing, is that's a sign of fellowship with the Lord. That if our relationship with him is good, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ should be good too. That we love him, we should love the things he loves. And he loves all of us, warts and all. And so we want to be realizing that if he is willing to love me, and he loves my brothers and sisters just the same, I should love them too. And we see that he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. And that's kind of the thing, is that we really kind of want to understand that there's a correlation. If our relationship with God isn't right, then our relationship with others around us isn't right. And then a lot of times when that is the case, then we're in a position where we're very vulnerable to the different stumbling blocks that the devil puts in our way. And that's the thing, he lays it out. If we hate our brother, we're in darkness, we walk in darkness, we don't know where we're going, we've lost our way. And that darkness is blind his eyes. And so it's kind of the thing, I think all of us have maybe had that experience sometimes where we've made the decision, say you're in a room or something, and for whatever reason, we either could have grabbed a flashlight and didn't, or we could turn on a light and we don't, and we decide to go stumble around in the darkness, right? And we usually end up banging into something and hurting ourselves, and it just, there's no sense stumbling around in the darkness, right, when light is available. And that's the thing, is that Jesus is the light, in him is no darkness. He doesn't want us to wander in the darkness of hate. He wants us to walk in the light of his love. And so we have to make that decision. Okay, what am I going to do? Am I going to continue in this? Because we really want to understand that, right? That hatred is sin. And we want to put it in that place. And if we're continuing in sin, we're not going to be in fellowship. And we're going to be miserable. We're not going to have joy in our lives. And so we have to say, okay, I need to learn to love my brother. And again, it's something we need God's help to do. But that's walking in the light, that God will teach us how if we walk with him. And so then we see, he talks about, and he gives reference to, it says, little children and fathers and young men. And we kind of want to see there's a difference between them. And there's a significance that all of us are dear, and you can think of it, that little children, that in a way he's kind of speaking of ones that are kind of newborn believers who've gotten saved, they know their father, but they need to, as newborn babes, they need to desire the sincere mouth of the word that they may grow thereby, right? But then there's others that we see, their fathers, ones that are more mature, ones that are leading others. And then there's young men, ones that have, they're strong in the Lord, they're willing to wrestle against Satan's devices, they have a greater awareness of what's around them. We would say that the little children are definitely a bit more vulnerable and need to be wise, but the ones that are older too need to understand things as well. There's much for them to learn too, with the added responsibilities and challenges they may face. And so we see them, and it talks about, he writes them because their sins are forgiven, write unto them because they've known him that's from the beginning, write unto them because they've overcome the wicked one, they've known the Father. And it's a whole idea, is that as we know the Lord, then we have strength, that he gives us, and he enables us to overcome the wicked one. And so that's the whole idea of that knowledge. Some people say that knowledge is power, right? But we want to understand the knowledge of Jesus is power when it comes to spiritual things. When we know him, it gives us power to have victory. And so we want to have that. As we walk with him, that we can have victory in these situations. And so he writes all these things to him, and then we see in this latter, these last three verses we're going to look at, where he says to him, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is a bit of a challenge, because we think sometimes with the world is used in different ways, because we think that God so loved the world, right? And that means everybody in the world. And so when we see this, where it says, love not the world, we're thinking, well, God tells us to love, like he loves the world, he tells us to love as he loved, and so we understand the world here doesn't mean all the people in the world, right? That we are to love everybody. But what it's talking about here when it talks to the world, it's basically, we think of it this way, the philosophy, the mindset of this world. We understand that, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that before we walked according to the course of this world, and which was really guided and directed by who's referred to there as the prince of the power of the air, which we know to be the god of this world, to be Satan, and that he's really, there's so much in this world that is a bad influence that, and we kind of just think of that in terms of where the world is going nowadays, what it's directed, what it values. The world nowadays and its system and its overall mindset, it is not going in a direction to embrace God, right, and to draw closer to God. That our world has an animosity to God and the things of God, and is basically in many ways rushing headlong away from biblical principles. And so that's why it says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. And so it's a choice. We either love the world or we love the Father, one or the other. And that, we see that in James, that he lays it out there plainly too, where he says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy with God. And it's not that we don't care for the people of this world or anything like that. It's the way, the mindset of this world, that it's a self-destructive mindset. And so we want to identify that and not be caught up in it. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not going to get sucked into the thinking of this world. And he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we see with these things that these are really what the world has to offer, kind of mindset that governs the world. And we can look at that as well, that these are three means of temptation that the devil uses against us over and over again. We understand that these really encapsulate the temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It also encapsulates the temptation that he gave to Christ in the wilderness. And so we see the first one where it talks about the lust of the flesh, and that's the idea, selfish appetites that our body wants right now. We refer to them as lust. And so we think of that in Genesis, that they saw that the tree was good for food. And we think of how with Jesus that Satan came to him and says, well, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He said, you're hungry, you've been fasting, here, make bread so that you can eat. And so we see that it's lust, it's selfish appetites that are not healthy, not ordained, and permitted by God, that we desire to our destruction. But it says not only lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. And this we can equate with greed and covetousness, that when we see something and we want it. And we think of that with Adam and Eve, that they saw the tree, it was not only was it good for food, but it was pleasant to the eye. And we see that whole idea with Jesus, with the temptation, that that Satan said, well, I'll offer you all the kings of this world if you bow down and worship me. That he could have the crown over this world without having to go through the cross. But of course, he would be reigning over us who were still condemned and had no way of salvation. And so we see that it's this desire that instead of being patient and diligent, working hard for something, which I want it now, I'm going to do whatever I have to get it. And I'm going to sacrifice whatever it might be, including my principles, in order to get it. And so it's greed, it's covetousness, and in the Bible we see covetousness is equal to idolatry, where something becomes our God, and that's all we focus on. But then as well, the pride of life, and that's really the idea of ambition. We want to have something that is going to make us important, something that's going to make us admired by others. And we think in the Garden of Eden that they saw this tree was desired to make them wise. And we think with Jesus and with the temptation that he said, well, he brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, cast thyself down, because God promises that his angels will protect him. And the whole idea of the temptation was, well, boy, people would see this miraculous deliverance, that then they would say, oh wow, look at him, he's so amazing that he could do that. And we see that wasn't Jesus' way at all. That a lot of times he did some great miracle, and then he would go to the person that he did the miracle for, and he says, well, don't tell anybody about it. Because he wasn't seeking fame and acclaim. He was just doing his Father's will. And that's something that I think all of us that we struggle with. We have desires that aren't healthy, that we want to, we should be suppressing, but we want to indulge them. There's things that, instead of being content with what God has given us, that we want these things and we make ourselves miserable wanting things that we don't really need and aren't going to do us any good. And then as well, that we're proud and we want to be people to pay attention. We want to get noticed. We want to impress others. We want to be admired by others. That we want to lift ourselves up in pride, whereas instead, God wants us to be humble, because he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we see that this is what the world offers, and it's a trap that we get caught in often. And so we see verse 17, it says, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that's the thing, that everything in this world is going to pass away. And so we shouldn't value it as we so often do. That we want to understand that there's things that are eternal that are of much more lasting value. And so we're not to lay up treasure here on this earth, we're to lay up treasure in heaven. And that's the thing, that everything in this world passes away. And if we follow after the things of this world, that our life is not going to count for anything. But he says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That our life lasts. It makes a difference. I think a big example of this is Enoch in the Old Testament, that when you go through the genealogy there, that it really follows a pattern from Adam on down, where it says this person was born and he lived so many years. He had a son, and then he lived more years. He had more sons and daughters, and he died, and all the years of his life was this many. And so that it kind of rattles off, and it's very repetitious. But then you find with Enoch that it was different with him, that it says that that he lived a certain amount of years. He had had a son that he named Methuselah, and which is always a kind of a goofy name. But we wonder, what does it mean? It means by his death, he shall bring, or he dies and it comes. And it was basically God was revealing to Enoch that judgment is coming, what we understand to be the great flood. And so after that we see that it doesn't say that Enoch just lived, it says that he walked with God. And he walked with God these many years. And instead of coming to a place where he died, it says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, where it talks about Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. And before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so that's the thing, is that when we do God's will, when we please him, that much as Enoch is a picture of, is that our lives can last and count forever. We think of what Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 12, where he said, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so that's what we want to realize. If we want to have really a life that's full of joy, a life that lasts, a life that counts, then it comes as we say no to the world, we say no to sin, we choose the love of God over the love of the things of this earth, we walk with him, we learn to love, we learn to have victory over sin. And so that's really a lot of what John's trying to lay out, and it's something that, again, it's not that complicated. He lays it out pretty plain. A lot of times we make it a lot more complicated than it should be. But really, it's very simple. It's like, draw close to the Lord, walk with him. Life's going to be so much better if we learn to do that. And there's so many things that seem to try to push us away and distract us from that, but we need to abide in him and enjoy that fellowship and experience the joy and blessing and fulfillment to life that he brings. All right, so that's the lesson for tonight. So let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your word here and all that's in it. And we just pray that you'd just bless us throughout this week. Help us to walk with you and abide in you, Lord, and just help us to find victory over sin and to love one another as we should. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.